morning, good morning, good morning.
Somebody said to me, why do you always say good morning? Well, because it's not afternoon, right? Like, it's not rocket science, really, is it? Like, it's morning. So that's why it's good morning. It's not afternoon. So if you've got your Bibles, grab them. Like your life depends on it, because it does. And turn to the book of Nehemiah, please, if you will. Clean pages, remember? I don't know how many, maybe, I won't ask, but just a hint, remember to do your homework, right? Read through the book of Nehemiah, and then when you get to the end, go back and start reading through it again, and then when you get to the end, go back and read through it again, and then when you get to the end, go back and read through it again, and then when you get to the end, go back and read through it again, all right? Keep doing it over and over and over and over again. Somebody said, why would I do that? Because I can't remember what I read. Well, I remember one day I was sitting at a traffic light in Nottingham, in England. And so I was sitting at the traffic light having a little argument, very one-sided argument with God, because he really wasn't speaking back. Like I was just complaining and moaning about the amount of time I had to spend reading my Bible, because my pastor had told me that I should, because I was dumb. And so, which is a good thing to do if you're dumb, like... You know, in the dumb club, then read your Bible, right? Make you smarter. So I could never remember what I'd read. And I could take you to the junction that the light went green. And as I drove across the junction, there was no audible voice. There was nothing. But this impression, very strong impression, and this little illustration just came into my mind, literally in the time it took to drive across the junction. It was how much, do you go to the washroom? Don't be afraid of the truth, all right? Do you go to the washroom? Anybody? And did everybody flush afterwards? Right? Like, it's 2.5 gallons of water. I wash my clothes, put them in a dishwasher. That's what's wrong. I put them in a washing machine. Like 45 gallons to 60 gallons of water goes through a washing machine if it's not an eco-friendly one. And it just goes. I stand at the sink and I wash my dishes and... The water goes down the sink. My wife, bone of contention with us, she leaves the tap running when she cleans her teeth. I keep reaching across and going, turn it off. Save water. Jesus is Lord and clean water saves lives, right? So two truths. And so she does that. And you get in the shower and gallons of water go. If you have a bath, there's more. If you sit in a hot tub, you're just in everybody else's soup. And then when they drain that, there's 600 gallons of water just goes out of there. And none of that water you remember. None of it stays in your mind. But what it does is it removes the dirt and filth from your life. And then every now and again, you'll turn the tap on, you'll take a refreshing drink, and you'll remember that. You think, and that's exactly the same with the Word of God. It's Ephesians chapter 5, daily washing in the Word of God. The more you read it, the more the filth of the life it takes out of you. Just daily washing in the Word. It just strips the filth out of your life. And then every now and again, you'll read something, you think, yeah, that's awesome, and you underline it, right? And that's exactly the same. And all of that came to me literally in the space between two traffic lights. As I went across the junction, it was like, boom, and I went, oh, right, I get it. Okay, so read your Bible over and over and over again. Nehemiah, this guy's got some bad news. He's sitting there in the palace in Susa. He gets some bad news. Have you ever watched a child that gets bad news? What happens when a child gets bad news? Begins with T and ends with antrum. Right? Right? They stamp, they scream, they yell. I don't want to. You've got to go to school. I don't want to. Why? Because you're a teacher. Right, you've got to go. You've got to go to school. So you go, I don't want to go. And they scream, they shout, and they stamp. You can't do this, but I want to. And they get, nobody has to teach them that. You notice that? They're just born with that in them. Right? And they stamp and scream, and it's called a tantrum. When Nehemiah gets bad news, he doesn't act like that. Why? Because he's not immature. When immature people get bad news, they throw a hissy fit. They pout and they moan and they complain. They shake their fist at God and they rail against him. They go, oh, I'm not coming there. If God's going to treat me like that, and they throw this tantrum at God. But mature people don't. If you get bad news, this guy, first thing he does was pray, right? I mean, we talked about this last week. The first thing he starts to do is to weep and to mourn, and then he goes to God and he starts to pray. He actually doesn't have to do anything. When he gets the bad news, he can do, if he wants, he can just say, oh, well, so sad, too bad. Gee, let's pour another drink. Because that's his job. We're going to find out that later. That's his response. He could do that, and it's a legitimate response. He doesn't have to do anything. But something inside him, and we'll call it the Holy Spirit of God, because that's what it is drawing him towards doing something. Now, I don't know about you, but I often feel as if, oh, I should just do something. You ever felt like that? I've just got to do something. But I don't know what. Anybody else been in that club? Like, I want to do something, but I don't know what. So how do I find out? Well, you start to pray. And when we start to pray, God, it's like pushing the wheels on a bike, right? I can ride a bike, not very well, but if I can ride a bike. And if I try to balance on a bike, I can balance it for a little while, but then I fall over. But the more I turn the pedals, the longer I can stay on it. And the more I turn the pedals, the more I can direct the bike. And prayer is like pushing the pedals on the bike. The moment you start praying and start seeking the face of God, he can then start direct you in the way that you should go. But most of us just sit there and say, I want to do something. I just don't know what to do. And it's like God saying, pedal, you dipstick. Pedal, pray, start moving, do something, then I can direct you, do anything. And once you start moving, God can actually direct us. And so this man starts to pray, and he doesn't ignore the facts. You see, the plain truth of the matter is, it's a terrible situation. It's absolutely horrendous. The city's destroyed. The walls are torn down. The place is destitute. The city gates have been burned. It's an absolute horrendous situation. But he doesn't ignore that. Ignoring the facts is not faith. That's just living in denial. That's all it is. And I love the fact that all the way through the Bible, Jesus keeps pulling his disciples back to the facts. So they face the facts and still have faith. He says to Peter, I'm going to die. He tells him plainly, tells the disciples plainly, so that when it happens, it's not a shock. That's in Matthew 16. In John chapter 11, when his friend Lazarus is dying, they say, oh, Lazarus has gone to sleep. Well, yeah, figuratively. But the fact is, he's dead, and he tells them that. No, Lazarus is dead. Face the facts. Well, then what can we do about it? Well, come along and see. Come along and see. In Romans chapter 4, it says this about Abraham, the father of our faith, that he faced the facts that his body was as good as dead. I love that. He faced the fact that the messengers from God come to him and say, Abraham, you're gonna raise an incredibly credible family. And through that family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just one, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through that family. And he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. But he still got busy with Sarah. Right? I mean, that's... faith without works is dead. Woohoo! All right, so faith without works is dead. And so he hears the word of God, and he faces the fact, well, my body's as good as dead. Well, he walks into the tent, and Sarah's there doing her knitting, and she looks up, and she looks at him, and she goes, what's that gleam in your eye? And he goes, you're about to find out. So I'll leave that with you. Okay, we won't have any further discussion on that. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Ignoring the facts is not faith. Facing the facts and having faith in the Father of the promise is real faith. That's facing the facts. Somebody said to me recently, Pemberton's a hard place. I was sitting down in the Lower Mainland with somebody, and somebody who had been here, and they said, yeah, Pemberton's a hard place. It's a tough place. And I'm thinking, name me anywhere on the earth that isn't. Somebody says, Pemberton's a dark valley. Well, okay, yeah. But so what? That's God's specialty. That's God's specialty. Like, you don't light a flashlight in a lighted room. You light a flashlight in a dark room. So what's the deal? You face the facts. It's a wonderful, beautiful valley that God wants to shine his light in. It's a place that's full of lost, hurting, dying people who God wants to come and heal and breathe life into. Those are the facts. And if I face that and I start to pray that, then maybe God can do something. And I found something out, that when I start to pray, stuff starts to happen, because my heart is changed by prayer. It's changed by it. So I want to encourage you on Thursdays. This is not just a giant advert for Thursday night. But if you're around Thursday, just come along and pray. We'll be in the upstairs room up there, and we'll be praying for the town, for everything that's happening around it in the church. We were at, I went to an event called Spring Harvest in England. There's about 80,000 people in different campsites around England during the weeks of Spring Harvest, and I was speaking there, and what happened when you would arrive there, they'd have this big meeting, and at this meeting the leader would stand up and he said this to us. He said, we don't have any problems here at Spring Harvest. We don't have problems. We have opportunities for blessing. Don't have problems. Opportunities. And I'm thinking, like, that makes me want to barf. Don't have problems, not opportunities for blessing. I'm thinking, just get a life. Like, what world do you live in to speak like that? And anyway, a guy turned up at the office, at Spring Harvest office. He said, I've got a problem. And sure enough, the girl sitting behind the desk, she said, we don't have problems here. We have opportunities for blessing. And the guy looked at me, he said, okay, well, the opportunity for blessing that I have is that I went into my room and there's a woman in there who's not my wife. He said, that's my, like, what do you want to call it, all right? So they changed his room. They'd already assigned it to somebody. So they changed his room, and I thought, yeah, that. So face the facts, all right? We have a job in front of us. We have a task to do from God, and so we start to pray. And when we start to pray, God moves our hearts. This guy, he's not going to do nothing. He's going to get involved, right? He knows he is. And some of you sitting here, you think, God wants me to do something. You know that you know that you know that God wants you to do something. You don't know what yet, but you know you're going to get involved. You know. I'm just looking for the right. I'm just going to get. And that's what this guy knows. He knows this, and we can tell it by how he starts to pray and what he does. You see, he trusts the character of God. We looked at the prayer briefly last week. This is what he says. O Lord, God of heavens, the great, awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love. What an incredible way to start a prayer. You keep your covenant of unfailing love. I trust your character. And because he trusts the character of God, he knows something about God. He knows it's an incredibly dire situation that he's facing. But he also knows that that's where God specializes. If you remember the story right back in the beginning of the Bible. How does the Bible start? First four words. Anybody remember? In the beginning, God. Not me. Not you. God. Not Baptist. Not Mennonite Brethren. Not Protestant. Not Pentecostal. Not Catholic. In the beginning, God. This starts with God and it ends with God. It's never been about us. It's about him. The whole book starts with him and ends with him. This is about the story of God, right? And in the beginning, God. God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. He said what? Let there be. Why did he say that? You see, we're told the description of what is there. It says that it's dark, it's formless and void. So God says, light be. First thing he does, light be. Then he spends the next few days bringing the formlessness into order and creating form. Then he spends the next few days after that filling the void. This is his speciality. And this guy who hears this bad news, he knows the character of God and thinks, hang on a minute. This is where my God turns up. This is where my God is at his best. He can speak into the darkness. He can bring form to formlessness. And he can fill the void. I don't know anybody ever had a void in their lives that they want filling. And God comes along and fills it and gives us a purpose and a place on this earth to be about his work. And this is what he does. And so he knows he's going to get involved. Now look at what happens. He knows that God is going to bring order to chaos. He starts to pray, and we've done this beginning of the prayer, but I want you to look from verse 5 to verse 10 of the prayer. This is what he says. Right, from verse 5. O Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the great God of heaven and earth, keep your promises. Listen to my prayer. Verse 6. Look down on me. You see me praying day and night for your people. What a great place. He says, great God, you see me. You see me. I don't know. Anybody seen the film Avatar? Ever seen that? I just love the pictures on that. It's just a great thing. Where they say, I see you. And it's not just I get a picture of you on my retina. It's I see you. I actually see you. I see you, I see what you're about, I see what makes you tick, I see you, I acknowledge your presence in that. And it's a wonderful thing, and that's the word he uses here. God, you see me. I'm exposed in front of you. You look at me and you see me and know me. You know that I'm crying out to you day and night for your people. That's the second thing he does in the prayer after acknowledging the great greatness of God. The third thing he does in the prayer is this, is he starts to confess. Because whenever I understand that God sees me, suddenly I feel the need to confess. Anybody else felt like that? Suddenly I think I need to confess. God sees me, I need to confess. When God looks towards me, I need to confess. I've often said this. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to run up to Jesus and high-five him. Jesus is not my homeboy. I saw that as a bumper sticker, and I wanted to tear the whole fender off the car. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he turns his face towards me in heaven, my first reaction will be to hit the deck. It won't be to run up to him and high-five him. Right? When he looks at me, oh God, I've got to confess. And he starts with his nation. He says, God, look at the state of our nation. We've turned our back on you. We've walked away from you. And you did to us exactly what you said you would do. You drove us out of the land. I can trust you because you keep your word. And then he starts to confess about his family. He says, my nation has turned its back on you. My family has sinned against you. And then he goes to, I have sinned against you. See the progression. National, family, personal. And when we pray, we start like that. God, look at our nation. Thank God, look at my family. Look at the people I'm responsible for. And then look at me. God, forgive me. God, help me. And when we move through that progression, he starts to soften our heart and move us towards what he wants us to do. And then he says this right at the end. He says, remember, in verse 11, O Lord, please, no, verse 10. The people you rescued by your great power and strong arm are your servants. God, remember, verse 8, please remember that you told your servant Moses, if you're unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. And that's exactly what he did. And then he said, but if you turn back to me, to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored, if you turn back to me, God, help me turn my heart back to you. And he says, God, I want you to remember that. Why does he want God to remember it? Because of the beginning of the prayer. Because he says God is faithful. If we don't serve a faithful God, why would I want him to remember? The whole prayer is this wonderful circle. God, you're great and you have unfailing love and you keep your word. I've sinned. Please forgive me. Remember your people. Why? Because you made a promise to them. Why? Why does that matter? Because you're the unfailing, faithful God and you keep your promises. We've sinned against you. Do you see the circle? It just joins itself up. And he calls out to God and says, please listen to me because I have to have you moving in my heart to prepare me for what I'm about to do. Now, when we start to pray and when we start to seek God's advice, when we start to confess in front of God, stuff starts to happen in our hearts. And without a plan necessarily, without a step 1, 2, 3, and 4, suddenly we start to find that we care about things we didn't previously care about. Suddenly we start to have empathy with people that we previously had no empathy with. Suddenly we start to find that we have sympathy for people who we have no reason to have sympathy for. Suddenly we want to get involved in social issues. Suddenly we want to change the plight of people who have no clean drinking water to drink. Suddenly we want to give blankets to people who are cold. When we start to pray and God melts our hearts, suddenly we want to do stuff that is normally outside our sphere of wanting. Because generally I want to look after me. But when I start to pray, God makes my focus go outwards to the rest of the world that he sent his son to fall in love with and to go. And so this man knows that he's going to get involved. And listen to how he prays. This is how I know he's going to get involved. Verse 11. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success. I just love that. Please grant me. Why does he need success if he's not going to do anything? It hasn't said that it's come to his mind yet, but he knows that he knows that he knows he's going to do something. He knows. And so he's saying, God, please grant me success. Well, what's the plan, Nehemiah? Well, I don't know yet. But God, grant me success today and make the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. This guy knows that he's going to do something, but he is clearly the wrong guy. He's the wrong guy. You ever notice in the Bible how often God uses the wrong guy? Or guy S. Let's not be sexist. It's just a note on sexism. It's amazing to me how many people want God to have feminine attributes, but nobody argues for Satan to be a woman. A little bit of imbalance there, ladies, okay? So he says, God, come on, help me. He's clearly the wrong guy. But God uses the wrong guy very often, or the wrong guy. Yes, he will do that. He'll pick up the people that we would never normally think that he would use. He looks and he picks up the most unlikely. But this guy is 800 miles away from the problem. Now, we think about that in our terms, and we think, well, that's not a big deal. It is if you've got to walk. It's a massive issue, right? Like, that's a long walk, right? 800 miles away from the problem. He's also a slave. He has no money. He has no rights. His boss is a pagan king who took him captive and abused him and stuck him in this palace in Susa. He has absolutely no way of being involved in this outside of the supernatural. Like, can you imagine going to a pagan king as a slave and saying, can I have some time off? I'll write the form. It's a leave of absence from work. Like, how is that going to work? And that's why he's praying, God, give me favor. None of this happens without your favor. None of this happens without your blessing. It's like we prayed about the St. David's building, right? We're going to have to stop referring to it as St. David's building soon. It's the same as that. God, like, we can do so much, but you've got to do the rest. If you don't turn up, this doesn't happen. If you don't move, nothing happens. If you don't make things, and he's not scheming. My friend Brian Brown has this wonderful quote, and I might have told you it before. Faith is the absence of scheming. I love that. Faith is the absence of scheming. Isn't that a great thought? So when all my schemes are put aside, and then I'm just left with faith. Faith in the character and nature of God. And this guy knows that he's going to do something. God, give me success. God, grant me success. God, help me. Why? Because I have absolutely no chance outside of you. I am the wrong guy. I'm the wrong guy. But I'm so encouraged about how many times God uses the wrong guy in the Bible. You would think that maybe to restore a city, God would use the royal engineers. There has to be royal engineers. This is a massive Babylonian kingdom and Persian kingdom. They must have builders. They must have... Why doesn't he call one of them? Well, because he wants somebody whose heart is moved by prayer. That's why. That's what qualifies the guy, right? He wants somebody that he can talk to, that he can move their heart. He wants somebody like that. And I'm always encouraged when I remember the fact that the Ark was actually built by amateurs and the Titanic was built by professionals. God uses the wrong guy. God uses the wrong guys. He didn't choose a boat builder to build the Ark. He didn't call somebody that lived on the Mediterranean Sea to build a boat. He called a man in the middle of the desert who would actually listen to what he said. And he builds this massive, great float in box. Huge thing. About 240 boxcars, railway boxcars, will fit into the dimensions that were given in the Bible. It's massive. It's huge, huge float in box. And he goes along and he uses the wrong guy all over the place. He comes along and he calls people like you and like me to do his work in a town in Pemberton. And it's not because we're some crusty old Pharisaical people who are better than anybody else. My friend described me one day. He said, Phil, you're just a hungry, starving beggar. That's all you are. He says, you're a hungry, starving beggar, and the king walked up to you one day and gave you the keys to the royal bakery. What a great thought. I'm a hungry, starving beggar, and the king walked up to me on the streets of grace and dropped into my bowl the key to the royal bakery. Oh, what a wonderful thought. I've preached myself happy. When I think about that, I'm just a beggar. I have absolutely no reason to be in the plan and the purpose of God other than the fact that sometimes he uses the wrong guy. And I'm the wrong guy. I am the wrong guy. I've finally qualified for something in my life, right? I am the wrong guy. And so God can use us all because we are all the wrong people. He can always find somebody better at what we're doing. He can find somebody more anointed, more skillful, more passionate, more whatever, more learned, better looking, fatter, taller, thinner, shorter, whatever you like. He can always find somebody, but he chooses to use us. Why? I have no idea. No clue, but I'm in. Right? I want to be in. I just want to be used by him. It just seems, and because this guy has figured something out. The very last words of this chapter are these. It's like a drive-by comment, right? It's like he goes through this whole prayer, gets to the end of the prayer, and the last words are these. In those days, I was cupbearer to the king. It's like just drive-by roll window. It just makes this statement. In those days, I was cupbearer to the king. Well, who cares? I do, because it's written there. What is the qualification of a cupbearer? I actually had a cupbearer to the king of Kuwait in the congregation that I pastored in the Middle East. He was a cupbearer to the king, to the Emir al-Sabah family. So he would stand there and he would pass the cup to the king. Little Filipino guy, right? Just, and every time he was a Pentecostal Filipino guy. So every time he passed the cup to him, like, he'd be speaking in tongues. Which I think that's awesome. It's like these little depth charges every time the guy drank his water and his grape juice and stuff. He just pass it to him. And he just pass it to him. And so what are the qualifications to be a cupbearer? Number one, you've got to be trustworthy. Right? Because they're trying to assassinate the king. And so you've got to trust the guy that's handing you the cup. You've got to be modest. When everybody else is getting hammered, you're not. Right? You've got to be trustworthy. You've got to be modest. You've got to be a confidant. Because when the king is in high spirits and he's drunk too much, he's going to start wobble-gobbing and he's going to start saying things he shouldn't say. And you're going to hear him and you're going to have to keep your mouth shut. So you've got to be trustworthy. You've got to be industrious. You've got to be ready to be called to the banquet at whatever time the king wants. And all of these things are the qualities that put Nehemiah exactly where he was. And I found out when I read this, when I read those, just those little words, I was cupbearer to the king. I thought, yeah, God could trust him even in exile. God could trust this guy wherever he was. And that made me think, I wonder if God can trust me where I am. Can he trust me where I am? Where he's put me, can he trust me? Can he trust me to do everything that I can possibly do with the place that he's put me in? Can he trust me to be the person he needs me to be where he has put me? He can trust this guy. He can trust Nehemiah. He's got somebody he can trust, and he's got somebody who will pray. Sounds like a good starting point to me. Somebody you can trust and somebody who will pray. I used to take it in a church I was at before. There was a man there called Francis. He happened to be the town mayor. He'd been the town mayor for like 16 years. Big guy. But one of the things that I loved about Francis is he was a prayer. He would pray. Didn't matter when. I'd say, hey, Francis, you want to come pray? He'd say, yep. He'd put down his welding gear and he'd just close up his shop and he'd just come to the house and we'd just pray. Something had happened. I'd phone Francis. He was the first guy that I phoned. Always. Why? Because he was a prayer. He prayed. And he would walk into a situation and he'd say stuff just wonderfully, gently. He wasn't an angry man. He was a huge human being, but very softly spoken. And I'd brag on him a lot. Why? Because he would pray. He'd pray and pray and pray. And I think, I can trust Francis. He would never betray a confidence. And I'd phone and say, Francis, we need to pray about this. You can't tell anybody. He said, I'm in. And he'd come and he'd start to pray. And I think, yes, if I can trust people like that, I'm sure God can. And because God can trust people like that, I know I can. And God's calling us to be a people who he can trust wherever he's put us, but also a people who will turn our faces to him and say, God, here we are. We don't have a plan yet. But in your grace and your mercy, drop the key to the bakery in our bowl. Just drop it in. The key to the royal bakery in a beggar's bowl so that we can do what the Father asks us to do on this earth, in this valley. You see, it's not about position for Nehemiah. He's already got a position. It's not about a title for Nehemiah. He's already got a title. He's the cupbearer to the king. He lives in the palace. It's not about position and title. It's not about being on the earth a few years, getting married, having a mortgage, having some kids, getting in debt when you send them to college, paying off your debt, having your pension and retiring. It's not about that. It's about being on this earth, living out the plan and purpose of the king in our life in this valley. That's what it's about. So let's pray, shall we? Father, in Jesus' name, help us, please. Help us to mirror some of the characteristics that Nehemiah has in the way he lives his life. Help us to be people that pray. Help us to be people that you can direct our hearts. Help us to be people who are in this for more than title and position. And help us to realize that we are the wrong people, but you use the wrong people. Thank you, Father, that there are people right across this room who have talents and gifts and abilities who disqualify themselves, and we disqualify ourselves by saying, I must be the wrong person. But Father, I thank you that these are the right people who are here for such a time as this. Thank you for choosing us from the nations of the world to sit in rooms like this on a Sunday morning, to hear what you have to say. Please encourage us, move us forward into your kingdom's work as you partner with this church in this valley. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Phil.